Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. It's the passage that is before us. It's the passage that was read just a few moments ago by all of us together. Again, it's page 1,222 there in your pew Bibles. Just to reset the picture and the context of what's taking place here in this chapter, in this book of Revelation, you have the Lamb who was slain in chapter 5, who has now taken the scroll from the hand of God, the one who sits on the throne, and he's about to open it. And this scroll is God's plan to judge the inhabitants of the earth and to save his own elect. And there are seven seals that keep this scroll closed until it is time to be opened. And as this lamb breaks each seal open, some form of judgment comes forth, and he helps execute it. Those first four seals, as we saw, were represented in those four horsemen of the apocalypse: conquest, war, economic scarcity, and death. The fifth seal, which we looked at last week, is the scene with martyrs under the throne, the altar of God. And now we come to the sixth seal here at the end of chapter 6. And we see it opened, even as John watched it unfold before his very eyes. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, if you were to count iniquity, who could stand? If there were no mediator, no intercessor, no high priest, no sacrifice on our behalf, the only proper response from each one of us would be great fear. Without a hiding place in the Rock of Ages, we would quake before you as Mount Sinai did when you descended from the heavens upon it. And so, for refuge from your just wrath, we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus, in whose blood we are saved and by whose perfect life we are redeemed. In him we have our only hope, and in whose coming we live. In his name we pray. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, by the way, his birthday is tomorrow. If you want to join me for a birthday cake or something, we'll figure out how to celebrate. He put together a pastor's college to train ministers, and he would counsel his young protégés in regard to their preaching. He told them, do not target a specific individual in your congregation with your sermon. You will miss the target every time. I had to learn that lesson by hard and bad experience. I'd have a sermon that I just knew a certain person in my congregation needed to hear. I was prepared. I was really going to make sure. I'd never call out their name, but they were going to know I was preaching to them. And then they'd be gone. Or they'd be there and they'd nod off. Or they'd greet me at the close of the service and said, Pastor, that was a great message. So-and-so really needed to hear that. So, I've learned my lesson years ago. This morning, I am not setting my sights on any one of you. But I do have three groups of people in my mind this morning. And I do not know anyone in those particular groups of who you might be. My aim in this message, making sure this screen isn't like that one, but that's all right. My aim in this message is this. I've wanted and prayed for over 2 weeks in getting ready for this sermon. I believe God's desire is this, in this text. I believe it's why God gave us this text. That those who do not follow Jesus will fear and flee the wrath of the Lamb. So with this in mind, I have three groups of people that I am preaching to today. Not an individual, and as I said, I am not the one to even give names. This is up to the Holy Spirit, and may He have freedom to point them out. The first group I'm aiming at is those who may be hostile to Christianity. And I don't know if that includes any one of you here this morning. Albion as a church is not located in a location that would draw people simply to come in to find out how much they disagree with us or maybe even take up an argument with the pastor afterwards. But it may be that you are here this morning and you really don't want to be here this morning. You were dragged here by your parents, or there's someplace else that you would rather be, a boat in the middle of a lake with a rod and reel in your hand. You're just not that interested in Christianity or following Jesus. That's probably the smallest number of the three groups that I have in mind this morning. The second group that I'm aiming at are, I guess I'll just call, the curiously indifferent. You play around with faith and theology and philosophy, and you think it might make you look erudite and intellectual. But again, you have no true interest in following Jesus Christ. That kind of commitment isn't even close to being on your radar. Now, the third group is probably the largest group here this morning. And I'll be so bold to say this is the group that would simply be called the false follower of Jesus Christ. You profess faith with your lips. You claim to call yourself a Christian. However, you have no affection for Christ beating in your heart. You have no inclination towards spiritual matters. There's no zeal for godliness. There's no fight for faith. There's no treasuring of Christ in your heart. You went forward at a meeting. You raised a hand at Vacation Bible School. You filled out a prayer card. You threw a stick in the campfire at Bible camp. You go to church somewhat regularly. You're very moral. You're a very nice person. You're interested in family values. But you have no heart for Christ. But because of those things, you think that you need not fear Jesus' return. But it is hard to be a follower of Jesus when you do not follow Him in any way throughout your life. You may come on most Sundays. You may watch the worship go by, but you don't really participate. You don't sing these songs of great praise and adoration. Not because you can't sing, but you don't have a song in your heart to sing. There's no heart for God's Word and the study of it. Your service is little, if not invisible. Christ simply isn't the treasure of your heart. It's these three groups that I'm preaching to this morning. The main reason I'm doing this is because I want you to fear and flee the wrath of the Lamb of God. This is the theme of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, that all unbelievers ought to fear and flee the wrath of the Lamb. So I'm just going to ask three questions of the text before us to try to explain why that's the theme and why you, if you're in one of those groups, ought to fear and flee. First question is simply, of what ought you to be afraid? Of what ought you to be afraid? Now, the imagery here is very vivid as any of we've seen so far in Revelation. There's earthquakes and the blackened sun and the blood-red moon, but that's not what you should be afraid of. The stars fall from the sky like leaves from a tree. The sky gets rolled up like a scroll. Mountains are crumbling all around you. That's not what you should be afraid of. So what are you to be afraid of here? The answer is found there in the end of verse 16. The wrath of the Lamb. But I want to touch on those preliminaries I just mentioned so you can see why this last is absolutely the worst and why you should fear it. First there in verses 12 through 14, you have these massive, cataclysmic, apocalyptic, cosmic devastations taking place. John says, I looked and behold. Grabbed his attention, that's for sure. It grabs ours because the scene is wildly strange to us. The moon is blood, mountains are thrown into the sea and such. Now, some of this, I believe, will be literal. The tectonic plates of earth as God made it will shift violently. And mountains will be thrown into the sea. Worldwide earthquakes will take place all at the same time, causing tidal waves to wash over entire islands. Mountains indeed will crumble like pebbles. But we also know that much of what we've been seeing here in Revelation is also a symbol holding great meaning. John knew this as well. And so he runs back to the Old Testament and uses Old Testament language to help us understand what is taking place here. In Isaiah 34, verse 4, we read, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. You heard that in Revelation 6. Then he draws from Ezekiel 38, verse 19 and 20. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. And then Joel gives us in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. John's drawing upon each of these pictures, but John knows that each one of these pictures, even though it's of God's judgment, that much is clear, there's no question here, but this is not the final judgment these prophets were foretelling. It couldn't be. Or for one, we're still here. But for another, it was specifically against certain nations. You heard even Israel mentioned there. But what about this sixth seal, this final judgment? Is this the end of the world? I believe it is. And I believe it is for these reasons. Just above this, in verse 8 that we saw last Sunday, only 1/4 of the earth is affected by that horseman of death. Later, we'll read of 1/3 of the earth being impacted by some of the judgments of God. But here, in the end of chapter 6, with the sixth seal, it is the whole earth. If you were to look ahead in chapter 16, verse 17, you'd see where the seventh bowl, the seventh of the three sevens, is being poured out. And that is the final judgment, because the angel of the Lord comes and says, "It is done." Judgment's finished. And then in chapter 20, the same thing occurs. These are not three separate final judgments. You can't have three final judgments. It's one final judgment, and John is being given to see it from different angles or perspectives. Each one, though, is describing a singular, great, horrific, terrible day when the Lamb comes in wrath. Let me give you another reason. And I will wow, stun, and amaze you with my peculiar math skills. Why do I believe this is indeed the end of the world? Because number 6 follows number 5. I know, right? Boggles the mind. But think about it. Look at verse 10 in chapter 6, when the martyrs cry out, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?" That is their prayer. When will the martyrs be finally vindicated? And they are simply told to wait and rest, because there is a number that will be fulfilled. An exact number of martyrs will come. And when that is, then you'll see that the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17, is actually the answer to the martyr's prayer. Some time will pass, who knows, except God, between verse 11 and verse 12. But when verse 12 starts, now you know the final end of the world has come. And of this, everyone who does not believe upon, who has not received Jesus Christ, who does not follow Him and treasure Him in their heart, of this coming they should fear and flee the wrath of the Lamb. And that is what we really ought to fear. This is what you are if you are part of any one of those three groups. Because it says it right here. The people who dwell in the earth. Earth dwellers, we saw several months back when we did an overview of Revelation. Earth dwellers is code language for unbelievers in the book of Revelation. Unbelievers, those who do not follow Christ, ought to fear the wrath of the Lamb. We're used to speaking of the wrath of God. So the wrath of the Lamb sounds strange, and yet it's nevertheless true. Simply because in verse 17 we read, "For the great day of their wrath," once again showing that Jesus is also equal with God. Take note then, this is not the mean old God of the Old Testament who's probably got a big red smite button on his desk in heaven waiting to strike somebody if it looks like they're about to have too much fun. This is not some twisted version of God from the Middle Ages. This is Jesus. The very same Jesus who said, "Let the children come unto me." This is the same Jesus who said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." This Jesus. It's the same Jesus who will come back to earth with great wrath and vengeance upon all unbelievers. And yet even that raises the question, why should you fear this? Now remember the entire theme, verses 12 through 17. God wants non-followers, unbelievers, to fear and to flee the wrath of the Lamb. God, in His great mercy, gave this to John near the end of the first century AD, and for another 1900 years it has been passed along and it is still given to us. Why? Because He wants us to take heed and to fear and to flee that wrath of the Lamb. Why should you be afraid of this? Well, some would criticize me for preaching in such a matter. Maybe even one or more of you this morning. "Pastor Kevin," you say, "God is a God of love. Scripture says this. It's God is love." And I would not argue with you. 1 John 4 tells us repeatedly, God is love. Well, you might say, "Well, it's just not appropriate in this day and age to preach fire and brimstone messages." I would rebut that with Revelation is full of fire and brimstone, and I cannot not preach it. If I skip this passage, even as I'm trying to walk through it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, if I skip that because, well, that's fire and brimstone, that's horrible sounding. One of you, I hope all of you, would sit up and take notes and say, whoa, Pastor Kevin, you skipped a bit there. It must be preached. Even Jesus would agree with me, or to put it more humbly, I hope, I agree with Him. This same Jesus in Matthew 10:28 says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So if you are not a true follower of Jesus, then you should be very afraid. Why? Well, because it is so very, very real. Partial judgments of this nature have already come upon specific nations, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and perhaps through the pages of history. Just like the partial fulfillments of those four horsemen. Conquest, war, scarcity, death, that has been there since the day of Jesus' resurrection and will be until He comes. Just like those men and women who give their lives for Christ's sake have died and will continue to die until their number is fulfilled. Then their prayer will be answered, and this, the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17, will come. It is a promise of God Almighty, the One who sits on the throne of the universe. You should be afraid because it is very, very real. You should be afraid because creation finally meets its Creator. Mount Sinai trembled and quaked when God came down to meet with Moses upon it, and the people of Israel were terribly afraid. Creation was meeting its Maker as He set foot, figuratively speaking, God doesn't have a foot, And it shook in his presence. This is why I believe we should be very, very careful about ever sounding glib and too chummy with the big guy upstairs. God is not to be trifled with. When he comes this final time, he reveals his mighty arm. Earth shakes. He flashes his glory. The stars fall out of the sky. All creation quakes, and the earth dwellers run to the hill for cover. And this isn't just an isolated event. We won't say, oh, you know, I heard on the news the end of the world came to Afghanistan or Israel or Saudi Arabia or China or some other place in the world. No, this will be clear to absolutely everyone, because the whole earth will shake at the judgment of the Lamb of God. You ought to fear this if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, because this is the King returning. Yes, this is Jesus, the very same Jesus who's described as meek and mild in some Sunday school song. And yes, it is a lamb. Is this not one of the great ironies in all of Scripture? The great and the small, leaders and subjects, free and slave, all running for their very lives from a lamb. But this lamb is one with the one who sits on the throne, from whom all holy creatures around that throne fall to hide their faces, chapter 4. This is the Lamb who was slain in chapter 5, who alone is worthy to begin to open the seals of this scroll, of whom all heavenly beings in heaven bow down. This Lamb will come with nostrils flaring with holy anger. He is described later as coming with the mighty sword in his right hand to utterly defeat all who oppose him. His glory will flash forth in such brilliance, all who do not treasure him will run. They will run seeking that the mountains themselves would crush them rather than face and stand before this Lamb. Why should you fear it? Because it's so real. Because you are a creature, not the Creator. Because this King is returning. And because you are exposed. All this is very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3. Interesting, isn't it? That you've got that account in the beginning of the Bible and this account at the end. You remember Adam and Eve. There they were in the garden, told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You also remember how they reacted when they disobeyed God, when they sinned and rebelled against God. They sought to cover themselves by their own means. And then what did they do when the Lord came down to walk in the garden with them? They hid. And in Revelation 6, those who dwell in the earth, unbelievers, on that great and terrible day of the judgment of the Lamb of God, with more terror than you could possibly imagine or that Hollywood could ever depict in a movie, on that dreadful day, we see a scene of immense panic and chaos, because like their forefather and mother before them, God is coming, and they seek to hide out of their shame and their guilt because they have no covering. It is a terrible thing for sinners to be exposed without any covering before a holy God. And if that describes you, you will be very afraid, because Christ is not your mediator, and it is too late. You will flee to the hills and cry if they would fall upon you, because Jesus will not play the advocate for you, because it is now too late. You should be afraid, because this is what Scripture tells us in Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What ought we to fear? The wrath of the Lamb more than anything. Why ought you to be afraid? Because it is real and He is coming. And yet my third question is this: why don't you fear it? Why don't you fear it? Almost no one truly fears God these days, especially not in this sense. Even though the book of Proverbs repeatedly tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. 6 out of 10 Americans believe that hell is a real place. 6 out of 10. Only 1 out of 10 believe that they'll actually go there. So hell is real, it's just unpopulated. I want to make one thing very, very clear before I begin to wrap things up here. I want to talk to a fourth group. I didn't mention you before. But if you cling to Christ, if you trust in Him, if you believed upon His name and received Him, if you treasure Him in your heart, you should not fear His coming. If Jesus is, as the Heidelberg Catechism asks in its first question, what is your only hope in life and death? It's Jesus Christ. If He is your only hope in life and death, you can be confident as that day approaches. In fact, you will cry out with all those who are depicted there at the very end of this book of Revelation who say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You want this day to come." But if you reject Him, despise Him, are indifferent to Him, fool and deceive yourself about Him, you should be frightened. And I do not want that. I don't want any one of you to be in that position. I pray that you will never be able to say, "I'm going to be held accountable by God for preaching the gospel." And I don't want any one of you to ever be able to say, "Well, Pastor Kevin never warned us about this wrath of the Lamb." I am now. I stand before you now. But I still ask, why don't you fear His coming? Why do you have so little thought toward eternity, towards life after this life? My time is nearly gone, so I'm only going to offer you the reasons and not say as much as I really wanted to say about those reasons. But here are the reasons I think you are not afraid of this wrathful return of the Lamb. Reason number one: you consider unbelief a light and trivial thing. You think of belief in Jesus is like taking a test, and, well, I may not score 100%, but 90%, that's pretty good. 80%, that's a B, a grade above average. Even 70% is average, and it's a passing grade. Yeah, even if I got a D, ouch, 60%, but I still passed, right? Because God grades that way. He grades on the curve, correct? If I don't cross all my T's and dot all my I's the same way the Free Church does, that's okay, because there's lots of other denominations that believe differently. This is what people think. But unbelief, the sin of outright unbelief, is surely the single reason why, unless God in His mercy, before that day comes, He grants you grace to look to Jesus, unbelief is why people are cast into hell. Yes, there's a vast list of sins that we could go over to talk about. But ultimately, at the very root of all those sins that grow from this tree called sin, the fruit they're producing, and the trunk of pride and self, is the root of unbelief. Jesus is the most glorious, the most exalted, the most worthy being that has ever, ever been. And it is a serious crime for you to disregard Him, to not believe in Him. Second reason, why don't you fear it? You don't consider yourself an enemy of God. And again, this isn't my opinion. This is God's Word. Romans 5:10 tells you that apart from Christ, you are an enemy of God. You have not been reconciled. There's no peace there. You're not simply not acquaintances. You're not simply just some disinterested third party. You are enemies of God. I had a man in a previous church once say, "I was never an enemy of God. I came to Christ when I was 5 years old. I was never an enemy of God before that. You may not feel it, may not have been your experience, but that does not negate the truth of God's Word. By God's grace, that man was saved before he really began to live out what it meant to be an enemy of God. But anyone who is not in Christ, who has not been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, who is not at peace with God because you've been justified in Jesus Christ, you are an enemy at war with the Holy God. And there's only one outcome to that war. Even by just disregarding Him, paying Him no heed, or by ignoring or violating His desires and His will, you are still an enemy of God. So you don't fear this wrath of the Lamb because unbelief is light and trivial. You don't consider yourself an enemy of God, and you do not think about the sinfulness of your heart. You go about flattering yourself far, far too much, trying to build up your own self. I'm not that bad. I know I'm not as good as some, but I'm not as bad as most. I live a decent life. I know I have lots of good intentions. But again, God's Word tells us the heart is deceitful. It is desperately sick and wicked. Who can understand it? You cannot understand your own heart until the truth is laid before you from God's Word. All sorts of sins lurk in the shadowy recesses of your heart. You're self-absorbed, you're self-occupied, you're self-centered, you're self-righteous. Oh, that you would consider this seriously this day. And you do not fear because, fourthly, you think God is a respecter of persons. I come from a long line of people who have grown up in this church and their names are on tombstones out there in the cemetery. My parents donated money to the whole denomination. You think that there's some privilege and status connected with all of that, but look at verse 15 for a moment. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich, the powerful, they all flee from Jesus. The slave and the free hide. Did you catch that? Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, free, slave. Number seven, number of completion and fulfillment in the book of Revelation. God is saying this number is complete of all people on earth. Don't think that your title, your position, your office makes a difference. God does not look at position, power, or prestige. He sees your heart. And if it is far from Jesus Christ, you ought to fear. Why do you not? Because you think you have time. You think you have time. My first 4 years were spent as a youth pastor and then as a pastor in ministry now for nearly 38 years. Now, I've often found the younger you are, the more you think this way. The younger you are, teens and those in their 20s, and it starts to dribble a little bit away when you get to your 30s and 40s. But you think, I'll get serious about my faith someday. I've got plenty of time. When I go to college, I'll do it then, or after college, or when I get married, or when I have children, or when those children are grown and gone, or when I finally get in my retirement, I'll have plenty of time to be serious about my faith then. And this begs the question, why do you even think you will draw a breath tomorrow morning? The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand at the sight of His coming? The question I need to ask at this point then is this. How can you take refuge? Not under mountains, not under piles of rubble. How can you take refuge? If I'm preaching to any one of you today, and there now I'll target somebody. I don't have a name in mind, but I'll narrow it down if there's only one. How do you take refuge? The answer is you run to the one from whom you've been running. The Lamb who will flash forth in anger and wrath is also the Lamb who was slain, and by His wounds you can be healed and made whole. The Lamb who judges the earth is the Lamb who died for rebellious sinners like me and you. Who can stand? We're asked at the end of chapter 6. Well, John didn't take a pause and go get a cup of coffee and then come back. Oh, I better start chapter 7. Who can stand? And after this I saw, chapter 7. We'll look at it more fully next Lord's Day by God's grace and will. But who can stand? Only those, as we'll see in chapter 7, who can cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The only ones who can stand in His presence on that day unafraid are those who can say in chapter 7, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, 7 attributes and qualities, be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Fear and flee the wrath of the Lamb. That is my call to each one of you. To seek refuge in Jesus Christ. If that's where you already find yourself, give thanks to God that by His grace, you will not have to endure His wrath. But if you have not trusted Him, run to Him. I cannot plead with you enough. Run to Him. If you're indifferent to Him, if you just think, "Oh, yeah, Jesus, that's the answer I always give in Sunday school," run to Him. And then, like on that first day of Passover, when the ancient Israelite took the blood of a lamb and put it on the door lintel of his home, that angel of death passed over those homes. Run to Christ, and then the very blood of that lamb will cover you, and you will not need to fear His wrath. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a horrible thing it will be if there are any this day who hear this word who still hold you at arm's length. Holy Spirit, come and do Your work. And our gracious God, I understand that there are a variety of levels and degrees of the way we live out our passion for You. But I would pray that all who are in Christ would have a passion for You, treasure You, have the affection of our wills be set upon You, so that even when we see this world around us acting and looking like it's about to fall apart, and maybe this day will come, we will then be those who stand and cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And we will pray earnestly, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." In Christ's name.